Psalm 19 is all about revelation. Revelation in the heavens, God revealed in the heavens to all people. That's the first part, the first six verses of this psalm. Revelation in the Bible, God is revealed in his word to his people. And that is the emphasis of verse 7 to 11. And then finally, revelation, your response. What is your response to this revelation? And that's the focus of verses 12 to 14. So 3 points this evening. God revealed in the heavens, verses 1 to 6. God revealed in his word, verses 7 to 11. And your response to this revelation. Now this psalm helps us to realize that there is no contradiction between what's revealed in nature about God and what's revealed in his word. There are no contradictions between what we understand about the natural world as a whole and the Bible when the natural world is understood properly. Spurgeon has said he is wisest who reads both the world book and the word book as two volumes of the same work, and feels concerning them, my father wrote them both. Revelation in the heavens. God revealed in the heavens to all people. Have you looked up on a dark night sky, clear of clouds, and have you seen the splendor of the Milky Way? Have you picked that out? The arc across the sky and the innumerable stars there that you can see of a small portion of our galaxy. Have you marveled at the thousands upon thousands of stars in your view? Isn't it a glorious sight? Isn't it a spectacular view? Isn't it overawing on a dark, clear night? And perhaps you've seen the photographs from the Hubble telescope when they were released initially. The star clusters with clouds of gases and myriad colours and so on. Spectacular. The psalmist never saw those pictures, but he saw the Milky Way. He saw the constellations, the stars in the sky. No doubt more clearly than we can see them with our light pollution. But he could see the glory of the heavens. And consider the moon, the beauty of the crescent of a new moon, and perhaps with that earth shine, as you can see the disk illuminated from the illumination from the reflected light from the world on the surface of the moon. Or the full moon, the brightness of the full moon as it reflects the sun's light. It's a glorious spectacle. The heavens are a glorious spectacle. And then there's the sun. It's too bright to look at. It's blazing in its brilliance. You feel its warmth. You see the glorious colours in the sky at sunrise and sunset, and the sunlight as it's filtered through and reflected off clouds. And the clouds have a beauty there as well. And the multiple layers and the patterns and the shapes that are constantly changing. The blackness of the thundercloud as it approaches. David's point in the opening verses of this psalm is that the heavens declare God's glory. The vastness of the sky at night, the brightness of the sun by day are declaring God's glory. The heavens are a witness to God's glory because God made them. It is his handiwork. They are glorious in themselves, but they are how much more glorious is the one who made them. And the sky proclaims then his handiwork. The stars, the sun, the moon, they're all God's creation and bear witness to their creator, testifying to God's power and God's existence. Romans 1:20 makes it clear that this is what David means by speaking of God's glory. Not His holiness or justice or mercy or wrath or grace, but his eternal power and divine nature. That these are seen clearly in the heavens. The heavens reveal God. The heavens declare God is. Full stop. The heavens declare God's power. The heavens testify to his creation. But some will say, well, what about the Big Bang? Isn't the Big Bang, or the hot Big Bang, to give it its proper title, hasn't that explained everything? And isn't it just a creation myth in the Bible? Aren't we a random happenstance of an explosion billions of years ago? Aren't we all stardust? No, we're not. How can we see starlight from stars millions of light years away if the world is only a few thousand or tens of thousands of years old? Well, the Big Bang, my friends, is conjecture. It's a theory. It's a model that's been put forward by some scientists. And some scientists criticise this model and they point to the inconsistencies in this model. It's not a model that's accepted by all scientists by any means. It's a model, it's an idea, it's a theory. And there are theories on starlight and how can we see stars. Well, I'm not an astrophysicist and we're not here to consider astrophysics this evening. But what I do know, what I can tell you, is that God's word tells you that he made the stars on the fourth day of creation. And 2 Timothy 3:16 tells you that this is the breathed out word of God. It is a trustworthy word. And it's a wonderful thing that we can see such an array of splendor and glory in the sky at night. He set in such a display of his power. Stars that you cannot count. And what is the nature then of this general revelation? Well, verse 2 tells us that day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. In other words, this is not an occasional revelation of God's might and power and majesty and glory and work of creation. This isn't an intermittent revelation. It is constant, it is continuous, it is pouring out speech day after day after day. This is telling you God is. It's telling you God made these things. It's declaring to you God's power. You don't have to wait around for a solar eclipse to see the glory of the sun or the moon day after day. You see the heavenly bodies. Speech is poured out then by the heavens. And the Hebrew pictures a gushing spring, constant in abundance. And the more we find out, the more it reveals God's glory. You think again of those pictures from Hubble. David had no inkling of the depth of the beauty there. Intricacy of the detail. But you see, the more that we see and the more that we understand, the more the spring gushes forth, doesn't it? Pouring out that speech, revealing knowledge, telling us about God's power and existence. It's not an erroneous judgment of the educationally ignorant. The more you look, the more the heavens pour out speech concerning God's power, God's existence, God's glory. And how extensive is this revelation? Verse 3 to 4 tells us it's everywhere. Nowhere is untouched by this general revelation. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. Nowhere is untouched. Everyone, everywhere, who has ever lived on this planet has declared to them daily, every day of their lives, that God is. And that God is powerful. And God is mighty. And God is majestic. And God is creator. Every day, the heavens pour forth this speech. And then David focuses on the sun. In verses, the second part of verse 4 and through to verse 6. And the imagery that David uses in these verses conveys strength. It conveys energy and physical joy. And you know, some have said this to be an example of the universal witness of the heavens. Others suggest that from David's perspective, well, it's the sun that is the crowning glory of the heavens. It is, after all, the brightest light in the sky. Although Jesus shone brighter than the noonday sun on the Damascus Road when he met Paul. And that sets some limitations, doesn't it, on the created things relative to that which is not created, that which is eternal. Nevertheless, in terms of pouring forth speech, it's the sun that does so most consistently. Because unless you are poleward of the Arctic or Antarctic Circle, every day the sun rises. Every day you feel and you see the light that is given out by the sun. It might be hidden by cloud, often is here, but it's nevertheless, you know the sun is there. Day after day, every year, every day, the sun rises. It rises from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them. Nothing is hidden from its heat. The moon and the stars can be obscured. There are some nights where you don't know if the moon is shining or not, such as the cloud. The stars certainly can be obscured, but nothing can blot out the sun. Even during a solar eclipse, you still have the corona of the sun appearing around the edge of the moon, and that is when it only went for a few minutes of totality. Nothing can be hidden from its heat. So the consequence then, or the outcome of this, is that no one has any excuse not to believe God. That's the conclusion of Romans 1. What is plain about God has been made plain by what he has made. That the heavens then are the element of creation that this psalm points to, that declare this truth, that God is. But Romans chapter 1 also tells us that despite the clarity of what's made, pouring forth speech concerning God's power and his being and his work, men suppress that truth. And if we read Romans 1 and verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, for who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen, says Paul. So despite the clarity of the creation, of what has been made, men and women and boys and girls suppress that truth. So this tells us that the general revelation about God does not save. It doesn't save you. It doesn't save your soul from your sin. It doesn't rescue you from hell. It tells you that there is a God, and it's directing you to God. You are without excuse. It points you and me to God. And a right response is one of worship of the Creator. But instead, we suppress that truth. We're given over to a lie, and we end up worshipping the creature, ourselves. Creation points man to God. Man refuses to listen to the speech that's poured out daily by the heavens. Someone has said, God is revealed universally to all peoples, but universally, all people suppress this truth. So our second point is revelation in the Bible, in God's word. God revealed in his word to his people, verses 7 to 11. So the revelation of God in the heavens is indeed glorious, but more glorious is his revelation in his word. It is more certain, more sure. And as Calvin has said, without the word of God, because of our blindness and our natural inclination, the natural revelation profits us nothing. But this revelation of God's word changes hearts. It changes minds. It changes lives, so that dead sinners live as the Spirit of God works upon that word. God's word radically changes the lives of those who trust him and who trust in his word and what he has said and take him at his word. And so to us who are trusting God for what he said and taking him at his word, God's word is more valuable than gold, much fine gold. It is sweeter than honey. And so here's a natural development that David is making in this psalm. He's turning from, or progressing from, the revelation in nature, which would actually condemn us because we suppress the truth, to an even more glorious revelation of God in his word, by which we are saved and brought into a right relationship with our Creator. And there's a change in language in this psalm. The name used for God changes. In verse 1, it's translated for us, God. The Hebrew is El, the generic name for God. But from verse 7, the name used is the Lord. It's capitalized in our translations. And that is referring then to Yahweh or Jehovah. And that is then the covenant name of God that David is using then. He describes the revelation of the personal, covenant-keeping God who reveals himself graciously in his word to his people. And then what also changes with this development into these verses in this psalm is that the length of the lines also changes, and the lines are much shorter as adjective after adjective is used to capture the wonder of God's wondrous written revelation. And we have six statements in these verses for God's word, and six terms for written revelation, and six adjectives to describe that revelation and what the Bible does. So the terms used for the written revelation are the law, literally the Torah, which is the most embracing term. The testimony, an aspect of truth, testified by God himself. The precepts and commandments, orders indicating precision and authority. The fear of the word describes the effects of the scriptures produce in those who respond to revelation, which we'll see later. And then there are the rules telling us how to live, which are run through in verses 7 through to 11. Each term is basically saying God's word requires obedience. The intention is obedience. God's word is to be obeyed. That's how David views God's word. It is authoritative. It is inerrant. It is binding. And so because the Bible is God's word, it is truth, it is precise, it is authoritative, it is to be feared, it is telling us how to live. And it's described in six ways as being perfect and sure, right, pure, clean, true. Those are the adjectives used to describe the word of God. What then does this word of God do in our lives? Well, being perfect, it revives the soul, verse 7. What's the connection? Well, being perfect means being so complete as to cover every aspect of every life. The Bible is sufficient for all things. It is in no way deficient. All scripture is breathed out by God. It's profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work, Paul says to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17. And no matter who we are or what problems you may face or how grievous our sins may be, God's word is able to turn us from our sin, lead us through our problems and enrich and revive our soul so that we would enjoy the full benefits of spiritual life in Christ, the full blessings of life in Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Doesn't that revive your soul? The answer to your sin, you see, is found in the word of God. Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. Learn from me. I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your soul." Matthew 11:28. And John, in his first letter in chapter 1, verse 7, says, "The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If you say you have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. You ask the question, what must I do to be saved? The answer, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Acts 16:31. You see, the Bible, the word of God, is perfect. It revives the soul. It is the answer to your sin. It gives you the answer. It gives you the answer to your problems. Romans 8:28. You know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. James 1 verse 2, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." The word of God, you see, revives your soul. It is perfect. It is all-encompassing. It is complete. It revives your soul in these ways. Secondly, what does the word of God do? Being sure, being trustworthy, it makes the simple wise. God's word is sure. It is worthy of our trust because it corresponds with reality. In other words, by following God's word, illuminated by the Spirit of God, we find salvation, we find contentment, we find joy, we find eternal life. These are the ultimate realities of life. The Bible will not make us professors or chief executives or prime ministers or successful in the world's eyes. Status and possession in this world are nothing compared with the ultimate reality, which is eternal life. Life to come. That's the ultimate reality. The Bible, the Word of God, is our sure guide then to heaven. It is the simple who are made wise. If you think yourself wise in your own eyes, too wise to follow God's commands, you will show yourself to be a fool. 1 Corinthians 1 verse 19 says, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. And James says in chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. The word of God, being trustworthy, makes the simple wise. What else does the word of God do? Thirdly, being right, it rejoices the heart. Being right is not meant in opposition to being wrong. It's in the sense of being straight as opposed to crooked, and linked to the idea of righteousness. In other words, walking in this way, walking in righteousness, rejoices the heart. It brings joy. Spurgeon has said, free grace brings heart joy. Heavenly delight satisfies the inner nature. Walking in unrighteousness is a good way, a guide to misery. But following the Bible in our life, following God's word, living by the word of God, is a joyful experience. Not a keep smiling, happy triteness kind of happiness, fluffiness, candy floss. But this is a deep-seated joy. Because we know that our sins are forgiven, and we know we are one with Christ, and we know we are bound for heaven, and we are going to be with him forever, which is better by far. The kingdom of God, Romans 14 says, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Being right, being righteous, showing us the way of righteousness, it rejoices our heart, the word of God. And fourthly, being pure, it enlightens the eyes. How are our eyes enlightened by the purity of God's word? The Bible drives away the darkness, drives away the fog that clouds our perspective at times. We live by the light of God's word. And as we've seen in Psalm 119, the unfolding of your word gives light. Your word is a light, a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. The purity of God's word means we can see clearly. We can see sin for what sin is. We can see that we need a saviour. We can see that Christ is that saviour, that he is the way, that he is the truth, that he is the life. We can see then how we should live in light of these truths. We can see how we should follow Christ, how we are called to follow Christ fully, wholly, wholeheartedly. If we take our eyes off God's word and go our own way, we end up in bypath meadows. Bunyan has put it, and at the mercy of giant despair and doubting castle, we lose our way in the ensuing darkness of that dungeon. So the word of God, being pure, enlightens our eyes. And fifthly, being clean, it endures forever. Corrupt things decay. That bit of old fruit in the fruit bowl, it decays. You need to put it on the compost heap in time. Corruption is hardwired into this world because of the fall, because of the curse. Corrupt things decay. We are decaying because we are corrupt. Won't be long before we are literally decaying in the grave. But God's word, being clean, remains and endures forever. 1 Peter tells us that all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of God remains forever. The word of the Lord is the most enduring of all things. Matthew 24:35, Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. This world will be renewed. This old world, bound in that bondage, the corruption and decay under the curse will pass away, be renewed. The word of God will remain the same forever. It is unchanging. It's not relative. The word of God is not a relative truth. It is an absolute truth. It doesn't depend on your perception or another's perception. It is grounded in the character of God. You cannot pick it up and say, well, this means to me. Well, that's irrelevant what it means to you, my friends. It is what God says. It's objective truth. It is what God intends. It is unchanging. It is not relative. It endures forever because it's clean. And being true, sixthly, it's altogether righteous. Sums up the character of God's word. Altogether righteous. It is to be then desired more than the finest gold, the most precious metal known to David. It's sweeter than the purest, most natural of honey, that which is dripping from the honeycomb. There is nothing sweeter. It is effectively without equal. That is what David is saying. The word of God is without equal. It is beyond comparison. And finally, what does the word of God do? It warns. And those who keep and follow that which is more to be desired than gold and sweeter than honey will be rewarded, verse 11. Well, what are we being warned against? We're being warned against sin. We're being warned against the effects of sin. We were in Gethsemane this morning. Jesus said, watch and pray to his disciples. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We see the effects of sin. We know the effects of sin in our own lives, in our own hearts, in our own minds. We're warned against them. We're warned against the lies and the errors in this world. We need the Bible to stand firm against the deceit of this world around us. Bunyan has famously said, this book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book. There's the warning. Well, how are we rewarded? 1 Timothy 6, verse 6, now there is great gain in godliness with contentment. Our reward, you see, is in keeping God's word. Godliness brings a settledness, a contentment, which is great gain. We're freed from the bondage of sin. We're freed from the need to be constantly pursuing and getting more, or trying to earn our own salvation, trying to improve our sense of self-worth. We're freed from all that. We're freed from having to try and prove ourselves and make ourselves good enough before God. A futile endeavor. We're freed from those things. We're free from the bondage of sin. That's our reward. We're rewarded in the life to come in Christ. We're rewarded now in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places is ours in Christ. What a great reward that is, my friends. And all of this comes to us through the wonderful revelation of God through in his word to his people. So the final point then, what is your response? What is your response to this revelation? What do you learn? How do you respond to this perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true revelation of God, which accomplishes so much? Well, let us learn from David as he responds in two ways. First of all, verse 12, he prays that God will forgive his sin and deliver him from further transgression. He has a right view of his sin and its subtle and complex nature. His errors, his innocent mistakes. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Innocent mistakes, yes, but sin nonetheless. Hidden faults unknown to us because they're so deeply ingrained in our personality, in our being. But God knows them. God sees them. As well as those presumptuous, willful, deliberate sins. those great transgressions that David refers to in verse 13. You see, exposure to God's word tells you that you're a sinner before a holy God. It tells you that you need to seek forgiveness. It tells you to see your sin for what it is under the light of God's word, and therefore to treat it seriously, to cry to God for mercy, to flee to him in repentance and faith. So you pray, you confess, you acknowledge your faults, and you ask God to declare you innocent from them as you trust in him, in his Saviour, whom he has sent, Jesus Christ. And so David appeals then, secondly, to God as his rock and his Redeemer. He prays that the words that he speaks, the meditation of his heart, his inner being, his speech and conduct, or the whole of him, in other words, would be acceptable in God's sight. And the only way we can be acceptable in God's sight is indeed through his redemption. The only way we can be declared innocent from those hidden faults is by God's redemption and forgiveness. The only way we can be kept back from those presumptuous sins and great transgressions and be made blameless is in and through Jesus Christ. You cannot, in your own strength, your own intellect, your own efforts, respond to God in a right way. You see, without the work of God's grace in your heart, the best you can become is a legalistic hypocrite. Just like the Pharisees. High view of God's law, very high view of God's word, but missed the whole life-transforming redemption that it proclaimed. Now, we need his redemption. We need that which is effected in Christ. We need Christ. And if you take nothing else away from this message tonight, this is your greatest need. It is your need of Jesus Christ. You need to be made a new creature in Christ. You need those hearts of stone which think they can earn their way to heaven and earn a relationship with God to be replaced with a heart of flesh which realizes that we are nothing more than dead sinners under the wrath of God, deserving the hell of God's judgment. And you need to come to Christ then. You need to believe upon Christ. You need to believe into Christ. You need to know Christ as your own Redeemer, who took on flesh and who obeyed that word of God, that law perfectly, who offered his perfect life then as a sacrifice of atonement for all the sins of all his people on the cross at Calvary, as we were considering this morning. So from this position in Christ, our words and meditation of our hearts may be acceptable. We still, though, need to set a guard over our hearts, over our mouths, to tame the tongue, to put away all malice and deceit and slander and hypocrisy. We need to be putting off the old by putting on the new, being what we are in Jesus Christ. We need to be meditating upon the word of God. We need to be bringing our lives into conformity with the word of God, letting it have an impact in our lives and the way we live for God's glory. So my question again is, what is your response to God's revelation in his word? His word is living and active. It is sharper than a double-edged sword. It divides joint and marrow, soul and spirit. It will have an impact on your life. I will guarantee that. It will have an impact on your life, because God says it will have an impact on your life. It always accomplishes the purpose that he intends it. But there are two responses. The first is a hardening. You continue in your unbelief. You refuse to listen. You refuse not only the testimony of creation, but you refuse the gospel as it's proclaimed to you in Christ. You go your own way. You're lost in your self-justification, wrapped up in your own little world, and I'm going to do things my way. You refuse the offer of life in the gospel that you've heard. You do what's right in your own eyes, and that way, my friends, leads to death. be warned by the writer to the letter to the Hebrews, 12:25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. But you know, those of us who trust Christ can also have deaf and blind spots, can't we? And our conscience can be seared to God's word over some pet sin. Our hearts will become calloused. Friends, we need to keep short accounts with God. We need to come confessing our sin and turning to Christ. We need the words of this psalm, verses 12 and 13, to be repeated over and over again in our hearts and in our minds, seeking the Lord's forgiveness that we might be blameless, that we might be innocent. Don't become hardened then to the revelation of God. That is one response. And of course the other response is a conviction of sin and a salvation. You turn from your sin to Christ. Perhaps for the first time. You realize you're a sinner. You realize you're under the judgment of God. You realize that in your current, present condition, you are not reconciled with a holy God, that you face an eternity in hell. Well, you come to Jesus Christ now. You come to him and you confess your sin to him. And you plead with him to give you that new heart, that new nature. You trust in Jesus Christ alone. You believe that he died in your place. And you live henceforth for your Redeemer. That your heart and your soul and your mind and your mouth are controlled by submission then to God. That covenant-keeping, all-powerful, omnipotent, glorious, gracious, kind, loving, merciful God revealed in his perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true word. And if there's some pet sin that you've been hanging on to, let it go. Turn from that sin. Turn to Jesus Christ. Make verses 12 and 13 a prayer of your heart, my friends. And live for Christ. Live out of grateful obedience to God's word. That's the right response to God's revelation. That his has been redemption that has been accomplished in Christ. That's the right response, is living out of grateful, thankful obedience, gratitude. So submit to the word of God in every sphere of your life as you live for Christ. Christ, who is the agent of creation and whom the heavens declare to be all glorious and powerful. Live for him in his strength, for his glory, by his word. That the words that we speak, that the thoughts of our hearts would honour and glorify our God, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for this psalm. We thank you that it points us to your glory, to your majesty, to your power. But it also points us, O Lord God, to our shortcomings, and it points us to our need of a Saviour. It points us to Jesus Christ. It points us to your word, in which you have revealed yourself and revealed our need and revealed the solution to all of our needs and concerns and cares and pressures in this life and in this world. Oh Lord, we thank you for the sufficiency of Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that you would bring that word to bear upon our hearts and our minds, that we would live, oh Lord, for your glory. Oh, help us, we pray, then to respond rightly to your word tonight. Help us to respond by turning again to the Lord Jesus Christ, or perhaps for the first time to Jesus Christ, we pray. Oh, work, we pray, work in hearts here tonight, Lord. and save even to the uttermost. That the words of each of our mouths, the meditation of each heart here tonight would, O Lord, in your mercy and in your grace, be acceptable in your sight. Because you, O God, are our rock, and you, O God, in Christ, are our Redeemer. Hallelujah. Praise the Saviour. Amen.